Okay. Good. I hope you guys enjoyed the teaching that we were going through. We did, 5 or 6 weeks of New Age spiritualism teaching, and I enjoyed it. I thought it was good. I think it's time to move on to something else, and what I thought of was going into the theosophy route, because it's one of the doctrines that we went through when we were talking about New Age spiritualism, headed off by Helena Blavatsky in the 19th century. And I started to compose something together, but I didn't really feel enthused about it. And it was interesting, the material was interesting, but I didn't feel very much enthused about it. And so last minute, I changed it up to something more Christological. I often speak to you guys about looking for Jesus Christ in the scriptures, whatever you're reading, right? He's in all of the scriptures. You gotta look for him in all of the scriptures. He can be found within all the scriptures, all biblical doctrine. He is in there. And so that's what we're gonna do, is I'm gonna show you how to see Jesus Christ in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And this can be an ongoing series that can take years. It really can, because there's so much volume of Christ in the scriptures, not just Christologically, but also doctrinally relating to the redemptive factor of the gospel. Because not everything is gospel, not just because you hear a sermon on the radio or wherever else talking about the Bible. Just because we're talking about a particular topic of the Bible does not necessarily mean it is gospel. You could be talking about the doctrine of creation. You could be talking about a story of Leah or Ruby or something like that. And it doesn't necessarily have to be gospel unless you're drawing the gospel out of it, which would show some type of typological Christ teaching and redemptive factor of what Christ did for us within that story, of how it could be a typology or a foreshadowing. Other than that, if it's just the story, well, then it's not necessarily gospel. And not to say that if they're not doing that, that it is a bad thing or that it's a wrong thing or that that speaker is in error of it. I'm just saying that it's not necessarily gospel preaching. It's very significant. Gospel preaching and Christ preaching is very significant. The Apostle Paul said, "Behold, I've determined to know nothing among you other than Jesus Christ crucified. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so, although this can take a long time, a long series, we can branch off of it and get into something else for a brief moment, such as eschatology or something like that. I know my wife actually keeps telling me you should do some eschatology with the men, and I'm like, don't tell me what to do. No, I'm just kidding. and she is right. Like, eventually I should, because eschatology is just always everywhere. It doesn't matter what generation you're in, it's gonna be found in everything, because eschatology is one of the theological schools of thought that can be so frequently misunderstood, can, if not taught correctly, exegetically, contextually, it can become very ambiguous. It can become very confusing. You can get some very wild interpretations that have nothing to do with the scriptures or with the intent of the author writing those passages when he wrote it to the generation he wrote it to. And when you misappropriate those interpretations, you end up, for the most part, trying to take something that was written in ancient history and misapplying it to our generation, specifically with what's going on in the world and what you hear on the news. They try to take news feeds and sound bites and everything and tie it into the book of Revelation as if the Apostle John was given a revelation from Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago and told them, hey, this is for the United States of America 2,000 years from now when they're getting into it with Russia.
Yeah.
It's very far-fetched. My advice for you is, if you hear those kinds of things, be very cautious with it. Be very cautious with it. Don't start running off and telling everybody, yeah, man, you know, Trump just bombed Iran. It's in the Bible right here in Revelation such and such. And so we might get into that. I would like to get into that, but it's gonna take some study, and there's a lot of development to get into that, because it's not necessarily just picking out the scripture and preaching it contextually. We have to go over different doctrines. We have to go over millennial teachings. We have to go over the early church Christians and how they taught it, what they perceived. Why were they considered premillennialists? Why were they considered amillennialists? Where did postmillennialism come from? Why is amillennialism now more favorable than postmillennialism, when it used to be the most predominant view among the Puritans? Or why is premillennialism in the United States of America the dominant view over the rest of them? What are other schools of theological interpretation when it comes to prophecy, such as historicism, spiritualism, ideologyism, futurism, and all these other methods of interpretations? You have to take it into consideration when you're getting into these things. And eventually, once you understand these things, you're gonna end up choosing a side. You're gonna either end up being one or the other. There's just no other way about it. You cannot say, I'm in the middle between this stuff. Like, no, there is no middle ground. It's so, eschatology has become so surgically developed that you have to pick your choice of meat on the table. And it is what it is. It could be a little broad, but at least what they all have in common is that they do believe it, that the Lord Jesus Christ still needs to return. There still needs to be a resurrection. There still needs to be the coming of the second heavens and the new Jerusalem on earth, where everything is made whole once again. And even that has an amazing teaching. You'll learn a lot of great things within those categories. But for now, we're going to remain Christ-centered and attempt to expound Jesus Christ through the scriptures. And I'm very excited about this. So the first phase is going to be Christ before creation teaching. All right. So we're going to begin the long discipleship journey being called Christ in the scriptures. And the goal is simple: to learn to see Christ through the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, because God wrote one book with one Redeemer at the center, which is who?
Jesus Christ.
That's right. So the premise, the scriptures do not merely contain a few scattered references to Christ. The scriptures as a whole testify to Jesus Christ. So this is the grounding. Psalms chapter 40 verse 7 says, "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me." Luke chapter 24 verse 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself," Jesus Christ. John chapter 5 verse 39. "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me," Jesus Christ. These verses are not poetic exaggeration. Jesus himself says the scriptures testify about himself. And in Luke 24, after his resurrection, Jesus did not give the disciples a quick inspirational thought. He gave them a Bible study that began in Moses and moved through the prophets, showing the things concerning himself. So tonight's lesson is foundational in this series. And before we talk about shadows in Exodus or types in Leviticus, we need to start even earlier, before the beginning. Because if we miss who Jesus Christ is before Genesis 1:1, we will misunderstand what the whole Bible is doing. So here's the big idea for tonight. Christ is not God's backup plan. Christ is the eternal Son, the Creator and the Redeemer, present and central before creation, through history, and into eternity. So let's start where the New Testament starts a lot of its theology, with the eternal Word. Christ before the beginning, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Which reads what? We're all very familiar with it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So here's the first exegetical observation. Who understands what exegesis is? Can anyone explain, just in simple terms, in your own words, what is exegesis?
I would say to extract out of the context of the Bible what it means.
Yeah, it comes from the Greek. Can't remember the exact Greek word. But exegesis, as he said, Bart said, means to extract from the scriptures the meaning of it. So we don't add into the scriptures our own preconceived ideas and interpret scripture in that manner. That would be eisegesis, to add into the scripture something that the author did not mean to convey to his audience. Exegesis is actually going to the scriptures and drawing out of it what the author meant to write to the audience he was writing to. Doesn't necessarily mean that it's not applicable to us in any way. Of course, it's entirely applicable to us because this is the inspiration of God's word, right, to us. So there was a direct meaning that was meant for the audience written of in their time, and there is also a direct meaning for us to be made applicable for us. We just have to make sure that we don't distort the primary intent of that scripture contextually. Okay? So John deliberately echoes Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 with the phrase, "In the beginning." He's taken us back to creation language, and then he pushes beyond it because he says that when the beginning began, the Word already was. In other words, Christ is not created. He is pre-existent. Second observation, John says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That holds two truths together. The Word is distinct in person from the Father with God, and yet fully shares the divine nature was God. Not two gods, one God, personally distinct. Third observation, verse 3 is absolute. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John is removing every possible exception. If something was made, the Word made it. That means that the Word Himself is not in the category of made. He is unmade, uncreated, eternal. This is why the apostles can say things like, "For by Him were all things created. All things were created by Him and for Him." That's Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. And Hebrews says, God made the worlds by the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. These verses don't add a side note to Christianity. They tell us who Christ is. Creator and sustainer before Bethlehem. When we say Christ in the scriptures, we're not saying, let's find a few clever hints. We are saying the one the Bible reveals is the eternal, divine Son who enters His own creation to redeem it. Now, if Christ is eternal, and if He is Creator, then the next question is, was redemption always in view? Was salvation an emergency plan after Adam fell? The apostles answer that question as well. So if If Christ is your creator, what does that demand of your worship and your obedience? Think about that. If Christ is your creator, what does that demand of your worship and obedience? And think eternally that there was a time before you were ever created. You came into existence. From eternity, the Lord, you were in the Lord's mind. I'm not saying, as Mormons would teach, that you once had a spirit and a soul in eternity already existing, and God had a date and an hour where he would bring you into existence. I'm not saying any of that at all. I'm just saying that at some point in time, we were a thought in God's mind. There's never a time where we were absent out of God's omniscience. Christ chosen before the creation. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20. So let's read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So here's the exegetical note here in plain language. Paul begins with praise. Blessed is God, because salvation starts in God and not in us, right? Always remember that we are monergists. We believe that God saves us alone by his grace without our effort involved in any way. We, in fact, made a decision to follow Christ because God gave us grace. Without the grace of God, we would not have been enabled to choose Jesus Christ. So whether anyone wants to say we made a decision or not based on our own free will or the lack thereof, based on enabled will or whatever, the only reason we had the ability to do so was because of God's grace. Without that grace, we would be totally depraved, unable to choose Christ at all by any means of will or strength on our behalf. Since God did give grace as a result of Christ's atonement on the cross for the sins of the world, we have that enabled grace from the Lord for us to choose Jesus Christ through faith, which is a gift from God. All right? Then he locates every blessing in Jesus Christ. And then he says something that stretches our timeline. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Notice the focus. The choosing is in him. In who? In Jesus Christ. The center is not us. The center is Christ. And the goal is not arrogance. The goal is holiness, that we should be holy and without blame before him. So election is unto transformation, not unto pride. There should never be any egotistical emotion from us because we have been chosen by Christ, or because we believe in Jesus Christ, or because we have come to believe in the Lord and we now serve him. That was the Jews' problem. Right? Because they were descendants of Abraham, they had the sense of entitlement. They felt arrogant. We are the chosen people of God, right? We don't carry that mistake. We are descendants of Abraham because we are descendants of grace. We are the promise that God gave to Abraham as he told him, look up into the sky and your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. Paraphrasing, obviously. We are that offspring. There is the offspring. The offspring was the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But we are the offspring of the Lord Jesus Christ. By way of faith, we are descendants of grace. And we thank God for that. So based off that, there is no room for boasting. There is no room for arrogance. There is no need for empty vanity and pride, because God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It had nothing to do with us. It had nothing to do with our efforts, so there's no boasting left. What do you have to brag about if your salvation was all of grace alone? And to that, we give glory to God. Excited? Exciting?
Yes.
I love it. Paul adds the word adoption. In other words, God did not merely plan to forgive. He planned to bring sinners into his family through Jesus Christ. Into his family is what we're considered. Adopted sons. Is anybody here adopted? You're adopted? Praise God.
You just said we all were.
In this physical world. By physical people. So I wasn't necessarily adopted, but not to get on a pity parade, but as a result of my mother's alcoholism and whatnot, she often would leave me, sometimes with strangers. Like literally, I remember being a kid and we'd walk through a neighborhood and just strangers, there'd be an old lady with her grandkids in the yard, and she'd be like, oh, well, this looks like a nice place. There's kids here and whatnot. And she'd tell the old lady, hey, I got to bounce for whatever period of time. I'll pay you money if you watch my son. And there I was with this stranger. Don't know who it is. And I don't remember how long it would take to see my mother. Some bad things happened. But needless to say, there was also people that I was left with, which were good people. And some of these people I known for a long time, still continue to talk to through this day. One particular family that was with my cousin Oscar. We're not real cousins, but we relate to each other as cousins because his grandmother was one of the ladies that my mom eventually dropped me off with one day. And thank God for this woman and another particular individual, but thank God for this woman that I was given a sense of peace as a child through these people, because if not, I probably would be in prison if I was just left only to my mother. It would have been a very bad ordeal. But I have that experience of not necessarily full adoptionism, but I have the experience of being left with people that had to raise me for whatever circumstances in life. So taking that into consideration and this concept of adoption, God saving us and adopting us as family, adopted brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even the Lord Jesus Christ calls us adopted sons. And we can call his Father our Father, given that right by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing concept. It's an amazing idea. It's an amazing plan that God had. You know? So God didn't merely plan to forgive. He planned to bring sinners into his family through Christ. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. And this verse shows that Christ himself was not an afterthought. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 reads, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you. Does anyone have a different version than the King James for this one? 1 Peter 1:20. Peter 1:20 in the ESV says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world and was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. So I thought in a different version it would go from last times to last days as it would in the book of Hebrews. But nevertheless, the word, that phrase, that concept, last days, last times, as we were talking about eschatology earlier, and you often hear, when you hear a reference of the last days, what do they usually tie into that concept and that verbiage? Our days being the last days, right? But this is a terminology that's been used all the way back into the early New Testament days. This is terminology that was being used, I think, even in the Old Testament, they might draw this verbiage from, but at least New Testament, it goes back to them. Their consideration of last days, meaning the days that the Lord Jesus Christ walked among them. this gospel era, this era of the kingdom of God being on earth. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. These were the last days in their reference. And so we have been in the last days ever since those last days. The last days are an ongoing thing until the day that the Lord returns. Okay, that's enough eschatology for now. So Peter says Christ was foreordained. That is, destined and appointed before the foundation of the world and then manifested in history. The plan is eternal. The appearing is in time. The plan for the Lord Jesus Christ to come to this earth was an eternal plan. All right? And his appearance was manifested within time frame, as we know time. So put Paul and Peter together and you get a staggering truth. God chose a people in Jesus Christ before the world. And God appointed Christ as Redeemer before the world. This is nothing new in regards to God choosing an election. God in the Old Testament chose, elected a people unto himself through the Jews who he was making himself manifest to the rest of the world. That was the calling of the Jews, was for them to represent their master, their God, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the rest of the world. And they were the first chosen people who was supposed to also make manifest the Messiah when he came, but they failed in recognizing who the Messiah was. And so what did the Lord do? He took the message of the gospel from the Jews and gave it over to the Gentiles, offshooting it with the Apostle Paul to the rest of the Gentile world, right? So the blessing of the preaching of the gospel was given to us, the Gentiles. Doesn't mean that eventually the Israel nation won't be grafted back in to the whole, as there is no more Jew or Gentile, but now we are all one body, one Israel. All believers in Jesus Christ are the true Israel now, the one church of Jesus Christ, his bride. You can read about that in Romans chapter 11. That means the cross was not God's reaction to sin. It was God's purpose in Jesus Christ, set in eternity. Another way scripture says it is this: grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. Grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, Christians have different emphasis about the details of election and predestination. That's very obvious. But whatever your system, don't miss what the text itself stresses. God's saving purpose is older than your failure and deeper than your shame. If you belong to Christ, your salvation rests on God's will, not your willpower. That is why Paul calls it the good pleasure of his will, meaning God saves freely, not reluctantly. And there's an application right here in the text. God chose us that we should be holy. So men, if we claim to be chosen in Christ, but we are not fighting sin, we are denying the purpose of his calling. Understand? You weren't chosen so you could stay the same. You were chosen so you could become like Jesus Christ. Now, before we move on, let's go on to one of the most arresting phrases in all of Scripture about the eternal plan of redemption: the Lamb slain. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, as is written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 reads, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now this verse is famous. You hear it often. And it's also worth a short clarification here. In Greek, many modern translations understand the phrase from the foundation of the world to modify written, not slain. So the idea would be names not written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book of life. Either way, two truths stand firm in the text. There is a Lamb who was slain, and there is a book of life that is not surprised by history. Revelation 17:8 uses a very similar language about names not written in the book of life. It says, from the foundation of the world. So the emphasis is that God's redemptive purpose stands before judgment breaks out on the earth. Evil is real, but it is not ultimate. And Satan is active, but he is not sovereign. God is. So before the world was made, God was not ignorant of the cost of redemption. And when Christ came, he did not die as a tragic accident. He came as the Lamb with purpose. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Now, in your own words, whisper this to yourselves in worship to the Lord. When you're worshiping God, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, because that's what the angels do, right? Might as well put that into practice when we worship as well. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain.
Yeah, that's actually how it says. It says, who is that question? Who is worthy to open the seal? And it says exactly why. It says, for he was slain. That's the reason he was worthy.
Yeah. So now we'll come to the passage that directly connects the grounding of the verse. Lo, I come in the volume of the book to Christ's mission of obedience and sacrifice. The covenant of redemption in Christ's obedience. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 10. John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 10 reads, wherefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, and then he may establish the second, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So here's the exegetical note from this one. Hebrews takes Psalms chapter 40 and places it on the lips of Christ as he comes into the world. That means that the incarnation is mission. Christ did not merely arrive. He came saying, I have come to do the will of God. So the heart of redemption is obedient sonship. 15:50, Hebrews is clear about what this obedience accomplishes. God takes away the first, the old sacrificial system, as the final means, that he may establish the second. And verse 10 says, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Meaning his sacrifice is sufficient, decisive, and not repeatable. It's never going to happen again. It does not need to happen again. It only happened once, because his sacrifice is sufficient for all, for everyone, literally for all. That doesn't mean that it's efficient for every single individual. There is a difference in reference to God's atonement, to Christ's atonement. He died for the sins of the world, all the world, every single individual sins sufficiently. But it is those who come to Christ through faith and stay in the Lord, persevering until the end, whose atonement was made efficient for them. Now, John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Notice, Jesus speaks as one who was given a work, who came to finish it, and who had glory with the Father before the world was. That is pre-existence and commission in one breath. Then, this is where theologians often use a shorthand phrase, the covenant of redemption. And that phrase isn't a biblical verse, but it's a way to describe what we see across these texts. The Father sends, the Son willingly comes, and the Son completes the work the Father gives. Jesus himself says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. John chapter 6, verse 38. And again, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John chapter 4, verse 34. So when we say Christ before creation, we are not talking about abstract theology for scholars. We are talking about your salvation being grounded in the eternal faithfulness of God. The Father sent, the Son came, the Son obeyed, and he offered his body once and for all. So let's reflect on this a little bit. What would change in your daily discipleship if you truly believed Christ came for you on purpose to finish the Father's work? What would change for you if you truly believed Christ came for you on purpose to finish the Father's work? You as an individual, reflecting on your own life. And imagine what would change if the entire world believed this idea here as well. How would the world look if they all believed that the Son of God pre-existed, came before the foundation of the world, manifested in existence? That would be amazing. That is why it is so urgent for us to represent and talk about Jesus Christ to others unashamedly. Why the entire Bible reveals Jesus Christ. So let's put together these pieces. If Christ is the eternal Word, creator of all things, then all history already belongs to him. If Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, then redemption is not an interruption in God's plan. It is central to God's plan. If Christ is the Lamb who was slain, and if names are written in his book of life from the foundation of the world, then Scripture is not a scattered set of religious ideas. It is one redemptive story with one Savior at the center, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus can say, these are they which testify of me. These are they which testify of me. And he can even tell his opponents, Moses wrote of me, as he said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, 46. That's why he can open Moses and the prophets and show himself. And that's why he can say that the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms speak concerning of me, of Christ, in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And this shapes how we will do this. What we will do in this series, how we will go along in this teaching. We're going to look for Christ in the promises the patterns, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the kingship, the wisdom, and the prophetic hope, because the Bible has one gospel thread. God saves by grace through the Redeemer He promised and sent. So what should we do with this tonight? We don't want this to stay in our heads. We want this to reshape our lives as men. Let's couple of talking points. So one, why does it matter that Christ existed before creation and created all things? How should that change a man's worship and obedience? And if you don't want to have that discussion point, at least carry it in your mind as you drive home, as you sleep, as you wake up in the morning. Why does it matter that Christ existed before creation and created all things? How should that change a man's worship and obedience to Him? Secondly, how does knowing redemption was planned before the foundation of the world strengthen you when you feel weak and ashamed? How does knowing redemption was planned before the foundation of the world strengthen you when you feel weak and ashamed? Why should anyone feel ashamed? Why should anyone feel weak? Sin is very tiresome. Sinning after knowing Christ makes us very weak. You feel very tired to the point where you say, "Oh, I'm tired of sinning. I'm tired of sinning. I'm tired of carrying this bag on my back that weighs heavier each day and each day," as the analogy goes in the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Did I get that title right?
I think so.
Yeah, Pilgrim's Progress. Remember that the character is carrying a big bag of weight on his back, which is illustrative of sin. And the bag grows and grows and grows as he's going through his journey. Well, that's a very good depiction of what our life is like. That bag, that weight on our bag, on our back of sin gets you tired. And we're only getting older. And the older we get, the weaker we're going to get from this sin, to the point where we just want to die and go home and be relieved from this and finally be at peace eternally with the Son of God in His love and in His grace. What about feeling ashamed? What would make you feel ashamed? Your past sins, things that you've done, things that you know you've done wrong, people you've known you've hurt, people you know that you're probably never going to see again, but you remember what you've done to them, and you pray for them, and you pray that God forgives you for it, and you know that God forgives you for it. You believe it. You know, if you don't believe it, then why are you a Christian? If you don't believe that Jesus Christ forgives you for the worst sin you've ever done, then could you really be considered a true believer of Christ? How insulting is it to His atonement and everything that He lived for, obeyed, sacrificed, died, resurrected for? It was for your sin, all of them. But still we feel a sense of guilt and shame from the things that we've done, right? So knowing the plan of God and salvation for you before the foundation of the world, how would that affect you in relation to your guilt and shame?
Yeah, that's, when you think about Christ being ordained, first of all, Christ was ordained. That's a point right there, mm-hmm. To think about. But also that we were foreordained and chosen for grace. And when you think about that, and you think about your sin, I mean, you feel unworthy. That shame and that sin you get a sense of, I am not worthy for this grace. Mm-hmm. I'm not worthy of this grace. And that's hard to get past that point. It's like, why would God have mercy on me? Mm-hmm. There's absolutely no reason.
Yeah.
And I don't know, that to me is, that keeps me grounded right there.
Yeah. Keeps us humble. Yeah. Yeah. It's that's why the writer called it amazing grace. And last one, when you read the scriptures this week, what is one passage you can revisit and ask, how does this testify of Christ? When you read scripture this week, what is one passage you can revisit and ask, how does this testify of Christ? Remember that the main premise of this is for you to get focused in the habit of reading the scriptures and finding Jesus Christ in that passage you're reading, right? So that is this week's. Next week we'll get into more of the teaching, and we'll see where this leads. All right. Any comments, questions, concerns you want to bring up before we close in prayer?
I like the topic.
All right.
Yeah.
Praise God. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this night. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his revelation in the scriptures, Lord God. We thank you for the concept, for Christ's preachers and teachers, Lord, for putting Jesus Christ in perspective of your word and what your word says. And there's so much that we can learn from your word, Lord God, not just stories, not just doctrinal teachings, not just applications, not just systematic theology, not just theological concepts, but the grounding and the basis of the word from Genesis to Revelation being that of Jesus Christ, Lord. We take the words very serious and very literal when Jesus Christ said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me, Lord." I pray that you bless us all here tonight, every individual here, to get the revelation that comes from you, Lord God, of Jesus Christ in the scriptures, Lord. Give us that gift. Give us that ability. Give us that vision and revelation to be able to see Jesus Christ in the passages that we read, that we're able to see the redemptive factor of the gospel in the scriptures, Lord, because not everyone is a Christ preacher, Lord God. But I pray, Lord, that here in this room are men that you disciple to become Christ preachers, Christ seers, those that testify of Jesus Christ. As our Lord said, you are our master, we are your disciples, you teach us, Lord God, to see you in the scriptures so that we do not be like the religious people missing Jesus Christ in the scriptures, missing the Messiah, Lord, focused on other mediocre things that have no relevance, but see you only, Jesus Christ, the author of life, the giver of eternal bread and water. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.